We continue our kind of preaching series, if you like. It wasn't an exact preaching series that we had over the last few weeks, but it has become that as John has picked the various topics and as Jack and myself and John have preached in those various topics. And so I'm going to end that this morning. I'm going to be looking at John 21, verse 1 to 14. So if you want to open your Bibles there, that would be great. If someone wants to shout out a page number, that would be great. John 21, 1 to 42. 1090. That's 1090. And if you don't have a Bible and you want one, I'm sure one of the guys from CORE will pass it out, like Dave Lee is doing there. Thanks, Dave. The lady over here looking for a Bible. Anyone else for a Bible going cheap? Good. Do we all have Bibles? Fantastic. Okay, let me just pray. Lord, I just ask you to open your word afresh this morning for the next 20 minutes or so as we look for your incredible message to us, your people. Lord, open our hearts. Release afresh the truth of your kingdom to us, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Kate, you want to come forward and read that out for us? Thanks, Kate.
John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, and the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen.
Thank you very much, Kate. I want to start with a question this morning, folks, and it'll speak into this passage. And that is, do you know of anyone, or even in your own life, that has had a fantastic life-changing experience? Does someone spring to mind that maybe you've heard of, or maybe even your own life in your journey of faith or coming to know Jesus, you've had a radical transformation, but a life-changing experience has just happened in a point in time? I'm sure you're thinking of stories maybe in your mind's eye of something in the news or, as I say, in your own life, but do you know of a point in time where someone's life changed dramatically? Well, I was away on holidays recently over in Achill Island, which is on the west of Ireland, and I took away with me a book called Back from the Dead, which is by a guy called Beck Weathers. A fantastic name, eh? Beck Weathers. Well, this guy, Beck Weathers, climbed Mount Everest actually, he didn't make it to the top, nearly, in 1996, in the summer of 1996. And as he was climbing up, there was a massive descent of weather on the top of Mount Everest. And he was walking very slowly. And as he was walking up the top, it got so cold, he started to freeze to death as he was walking. And he stood in the same spot for about 7 or 8 hours as he was slowly freezing to death. It was like minus 70 or 80 degrees. And he was standing there, and I was reading this over in Achill Island, just totally transfixed by this story. He was standing there, and as the weather got colder and colder, as he was dying, he saw some people walk towards him who were coming down from the summit trying to escape this weather system. Already about, I think, 20 people had died on Everest that day. And as they walked by this man and looked at him, they looked in his eyes, and his eyes were open, but they felt his pulse, and they decided to leave him there for dead. Because up at that altitude of 28,000 feet, if you can't make it down yourself, essentially, you're dead. So they left Beck at 27,500 feet to die. And Beck fell into the snow, and he was lying there, and basically he says he was a little bit like being on standby. You know, on your TV, when you see the red dot and there's no picture, and he was just about to fall into death, and suddenly he said it was like the picture of his TV came on, and he saw a picture of his family, clear as day, right in front of him. And so he stood up at 27,500 feet, and he walked down on his own after his friends had left him, and he fell into Camp 4, which is about 26,000 feet, where all the guys who had left him were huddling in the cold, minus 60, massive snowstorm, fell into the tent and literally collapsed again. And so what did his friends do as they were descending to Camp 3? They decided to leave him again. Nice friends, eh? Again, Beck Weathers, fantastic name. As they were leaving, he said he felt himself dying again. And then he saw this picture of his family once more. And he stood up and he walked again after his friends. And eventually his friends said, this guy isn't going to die, is he? So we better rescue him. And the book goes on to talk of the amazing rescue that Beck Weathers had on the mountain at 26,000 feet. An amazing Indian guy flew in, the highest ever rescue by helicopter at that altitude, to rescue Beck Weathers. And Beck's story then is about how he comes back to his family, how his life is turned around, and how he comes back to be a great husband and realizes the error of his ways. And so that is the story of a transformation, would you agree, from one point to the other. An amazing story, Back from the Dead by Beck Weathers. I recommend it to you highly. And so the reason why I tell that story to start off this morning, folks, is that in this passage this morning, this is a transformation point for the seven disciples in the boat. This is a time, perhaps more than ever, then there is a shift from living on one side to living to the other side, which is God's side. And they too, like Beck Weathers, if you like, had to make this conscious decision to lift their nets from one side to the other side. And what we can learn from that, folks, is something very humbling, both for those who are Christians and both for those of us who are not Christians. Because in this situation for Beck Weathers, and in this situation for the disciples, they were in the boat and they had caught nothing. Now, like Beck, he was an experienced mountaineer. Nothing like this had ever happened to him before. Same with the disciples, experienced fishermen. They'd spent the whole night fishing and had caught nothing. They were standing there in the morning, dejected after catching no fish whatsoever. Even more so, if you think about it, they were in Tiberias, weren't they? Well, Tiberias was the home place of these seven disciples, if you look at the earlier accounts. Jesus had said to them, stay in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power. But they had left Jerusalem. They had left Jerusalem and they had gone back to their old ways of living, if you like, which was fishermen. They were dejected, they were down, they'd just gone back even to what they wanted to do themselves and had caught no fish. So have this picture in your eye of the fishermen after maybe 12 or 8 or 10, 12 hours of catching nothing. And then suddenly on the shore, what do they see but a man standing there? And that man was Jesus. And don't you know how interesting it is that they didn't recognize that it was Jesus? And in most of the gospel accounts after the resurrection, a lot of the disciples don't recognize it was Jesus. We're thinking of the women that went to the tomb. We're thinking of the guys who walked to Emmaus. And we're thinking of the disciples in the boat. But this is the incredibly encouraging thing, that even when we don't recognize Jesus, he recognizes us in the situation that we are in. He recognized those guys on the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him. He recognized the women at the well, or the women at the tomb. They didn't recognize him. And he recognized these people in the boat, dejected, forlorn, thought that it had all fallen apart. And he recognized them where they were at. And back to the book, Beck Weathers talks in the later part of how God recognized him when he was in this situation, when he was totally powerless to do anything. God recognized him in the situation he was in, totally rejected, totally forlorn. But yet Jesus, and I love this image, standing on the hard ground of the shore as the disciples are out in the waters of chaos on the boat, not knowing what they were going to do. And Jesus stands there and says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Now let's think about this for a moment. Think of the disciples who were experienced fishermen. They knew how to fish, right? And there's a stranger on the shore saying, do something, throw your net on the other side of the boat. And they do it. And this miraculous catch of fish is taken on board. So what was the one thing that they would have had to let go to do that? What is the one thing that stops us most from really fulfilling our God-given potential? Well, one of them anyway, is the pride that we have in ourselves and that we can do it. And that idea of having to let go of self and let go of those things and throw it onto God's side. And I want to tell you another story about someone in this church who over the last 2 weeks, they want to remain nameless, but has gone through a very, very difficult situation. Not an emotional situation, not a physical situation, but they've gone through a time of, as they described to me, a spiritual desert. And they just couldn't feel God, no matter how many times they put their net down into the water. How many times they constantly went fishing or tried things, they just couldn't feel God. And so they decided to fast all Holy Week, the week before Easter. And nothing happened. Nothing happened until Holy Saturday, the day before Easter Sunday. And they went into their bedroom and they put on a worship CD and they just bowed their head down. And next thing, this person said, after they said, I can't do this anymore, God. I just can't pretend to be someone that I'm not. And as they said those very words, God spoke these words of Psalm 42 to them. I want to share these with you this morning because they resonate with how the disciples would feel and how this person felt. Why are you so downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him and savor my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of the Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And then deep calls out to deep. And at that point, the person said that there was this kind of, all they can explain to us is a resonance between them and God. As the words deep called out to deep. That place of total dejection, that place of total pain, fear, guilt, anger. That deep place, God reached out to them in that deep place. And there was this massive reinstatement. And if we look further in the account, we see the reinstatement of Peter, don't we? If you read on in your own time, you see the reinstatement of Peter. But only in this letting go was there the reinstatement. And so for us this morning, I want to encourage us to constantly be letting go, if you like, of the nets on the left-hand side of our boat. Because we all do it. Because this person wrote in their journal after, the one thing they felt God say over and over again was, stop trying to be someone that you're not. Stop trying to be someone that the world wants you to be. Be the person who I want you to be. And if you knew this person, you would know that they're extremely successful. They have done a lot of things with their lives. They're very high up in their work situation. And they found it so hard to throw their net on the other side and say, I can't do it anymore. And so for the disciples to actually pick up the net and throw it on the other side took a total sense of, okay, we've tried it our way, but we just can't do it this way anymore. We have to do it as God wants us to do it. And then the second point is that I looked into this during the week. The boat in those days might have been about 7 feet wide, 8 feet wide. And so how is it that on the left-hand side of the boat, they were catching nothing? And then suddenly they threw it over and they caught that 150-odd fish. Was there just a shoal in that point? Or was it something to do with the empowerment of God's Spirit when we let go of the things on the left-hand side, the things that we want to do ourselves and hold us back, and when we throw the net on the right-hand side of the boat, God's side, in other words, follow God's purposes and God's plans, there's an empowerment of God's Spirit and the miraculous happens. The 152, we don't know why they mentioned that amount. Some people say, like St. Jerome said, there was 152 because he reckoned there was 152 types of fish in the sea, and therefore that reflected the diversity of God's kingdom. I don't know. I think it's more about the miraculous of God when we live our lives on his side, and when we let go of the things that are holding us back, that's when we see a real release. And you know what? Sometimes this release happens in the most weirdest of times. We live in a Christian consumerist society that actually makes a certain way that we think things should happen. But actually sometimes it's very different. It was very different for Beck Weathers on the mountain. It was very different for this person in their bedroom. And it's very different for the lot of the Bible characters that we see. I love the story of Elijah. You know, Elijah? He was a famous prophet of God, and he stood on top of the mountain and he stood there with the prophets of Baal, and he defeated them for God. And then only 6 days later, he's running away from God's plans. He's running away from this high experience. He's running away from Jezebel, and he's on his own in the desert. See, I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we're really honest, we do have this undulating kind of sense of relationship with God because we base it on our emotions, and I totally relate to that. But here's the encouraging thing. If someone like Elijah, who was running away from the people who were chasing him, whom he just defeated, if he was running away, God understands when we run away too. But he brings us back. But here's the point. It's not the way we sometimes think it'll work out. Because Elijah, who had just defeated the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, the fire came down. Next time when he's in the cave, there's a huge earthquake, and God isn't in the earthquake. There's a huge wind, and God isn't in the wind. There's a huge fire, and God isn't in the fire. But yet he'd been in the fire only 6 days before. And then God says to him, "Stand up, Elijah. And stand in the mouth of the cave." And then a still, small wind, a voice passed over. And God said, "I'm in the still, small wind." And so for the disciples, it was in that unexpected way that God met them. For Beck Weathers, it was in that unexpected way that God meets them. For the person in their bedroom, it was in that unexpected way that God met them. And so we need to be open to the unexpected way that God speaks to us. And so like Elijah, I'd like to leave a question with you. Elijah had been inspired to do things. The disciples had been inspired to do things, essentially from Jerusalem to spread out to change the world for Christ. What are the things this morning, the 26th of April, that God has inspired you to do and you feel your net is empty? What are the deep things? For some of us, like me, I have a passion to reach this city and this nation for Christ and to tell people about Jesus and to see a reinvigoration of the vision of Christ. But for you, what are the things that you feel your net is empty? It might not be a big thing like that. It might be something small. But what are the things where you feel that your net is empty? What are the things in your life where you just have given up on? Or maybe unwilling to cast your net on the other side of the boat? And sometimes it can be hard to understand God. Of course, I find it most of the time hard to understand him, as the disciples found it hard. But Einstein, Albert Einstein, who spent a lot of his life, maybe didn't know this, a lot of his life seeking after God as he looked at the universe, he said this: "Tricky is the Lord, but malicious he is not." He said that just before he died. Tricky is the Lord, but malicious he is not. It's hard sometimes, it's hard most of the time, to work out the purposes of God. But he's not a malevolent or malicious God that gets us just to lift our nets out of the water and put them on the right side just for the fun of it, or that there won't be any output. There will be. He is not the malevolent God that asks us to do things that are impossible. We are co-workers with him, and he asks us to step into his purposes. He's not the sort of God that would make us do things just for the sake of being this type character, a puppet on a string. He's not like that. He has plans and purposes not to harm you, but to bless you. But you have to pick up your net, and you have to throw it on God's side. You have to rely on his strength and not your own strength. And that is very, very hard to do. But in the areas of your life that you've been inspired or excited about in the past, and now you feel your net is empty, what is God saying to you in those things? Because the result is, if you look down to your text there, living on the other side, there's three things that happen. Three amazing things, the outcome of living on this other side with Christ. The first is this amazing picture of abundance. The net, it says in Luke's version, the net was so big it didn't break. So you have this abundance, this life of abundance. The second is the intimacy of communion. Like, if you think about this, these were ordinary people like you and I, no different than you and I this morning. They followed Jesus' commands even when they didn't recognize him. And then he has this intimate relationship with them, but eating on the beach, communing with them, breaking bread with them. So as we let go of the things that are holding us back, we have this amazing intimacy with Christ. So we see diversity, we see intimacy, and then lastly we see the constant reinstatement of the broken relationship. Peter, the epitome of reinstatement, denied Jesus three times, and he's reinstated on the beach, on the solid ground, from the waters of chaos, reinstated in relationship with Christ. So Philippians 4:19 says, God will meet our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God will meet your needs according to the riches of the gloriousness of Christ Jesus. So it always poses the question to us, what are the needs, what are the things, what are the parts of our life that we're throwing the net over the left-hand side? What are the things that we just feel like we're giving up on? And like with Beck Weathers, something happened and he just stood up and he was able, in the power of God, as he would say, to move forward. And what are the areas in your life where you feel to be reinstated? And I want to finish with this this little small piece on this passage, which was written by a guy, McLaren, in 1908, and I think it sums up the whole passage. In the morning light of our lives, we shall see him standing on our steadfast shore. The pilot of the Galilean lake, who will guide your frail boat through the wild surf of your troubles, that marks the breaking sea of life on the shore of eternity. And when the sun rises over the eastern hills, we shall land on the solid beach, bringing our small few fish with us, which he will accept and there we shall rest, nor need to ask who he is that serves us, for we shall know that it is the Lord. We shall know that it is the Lord. So just for a few moments, what are the areas in your life? What are the parts of your life that you're holding on the left-hand side of the boat and God is saying, trust me to lift them onto the right side of the boat? So Lord, I just pray in the quietness and the peace that you are bringing this morning. I ask you, Father, to reveal to us the things which we're holding back, the things that we have let go of. Might be big, might be small. But you're asking us to cast our nets on your side of the boat, your ways of doing things. Your ways are not our ways, Lord. They're higher than any of our understanding. And Lord, I pray you'll help us as we think about it, realizing that even in these times of hardship, even when things go wrong, you recognize us, even when we don't recognize you. And Lord, I just especially pray for those of us this morning who have had a clear call to do something and have held back on that or not followed your command in that, Lord. I just pray for a reignition of that call again, Lord. Awaken our hearts afresh, God. Burn our hearts afresh, Lord. Remind us of the intimacy, the diversity, and the amazing reconciliation that belongs in you when we live your way and look at it from your side. So let's stand together.